One announcement I forgot to make. The class that we had postponed from last week for our leadership class tonight, we're going to cancel that as well. You cancel something, everything's already filled, as it seems like different class things of our schedule. So we're going to pick up on March 3rd again on our class. So there will be no leadership, foundations of leadership class tonight. But we'll encourage you to come back March 3rd, a few weeks away already. So time to turn to God's Word. And by the way, this is Valentine's week, and certainly a great thing to celebrate, and time to encourage those things and those relationships in our lives and our love for each other. We want to turn to God's Word, though, this morning, and I've not mentioned Super Bowl, and I just did, but that's all. Let's put it all aside. John chapter 9. John chapter 9 is where we want to open our Bibles. John chapter 9, I want us to look at verse 13 through 34 and take it as a package here. It's a lot of verses, but we've been studying this chapter for a few weeks here. This is the sixth sign that John, the author of this gospel, disciple of the Lord, has chosen out of all of the different signs, all of the different works that Christ did. He's chosen these seven. There are seven signs to present as evidence, to present as the proof, the powerful proof and evidence of the deity of Jesus Christ primarily. And this is the sixth one of the ones we've seen, and it is the healing of a man who is blind, but one who is blind from birth, that he's never seen. He's never had the privilege of sight and light in his life until the Lord Jesus Christ anointed his eyes with that mud and healed him, and he now sees, and he becomes a witness of the power of Christ and the person of Christ, in which very little knowledge he had to start with, but he is really at the center of attention here. But we see these characters here, this blind man. We see the Pharisees, the Jews. We see his parents are even brought into this. His neighbors, those who are familiar with him, know that he was that blind man there that was always there at that particular spot in the marketplace, wherever that was. They recognize his face. They've not seen him see before. But there's another person that is behind this that really is the center of the attention that we find here. It is Jesus Christ, even though he says nothing here in the verses that we're looking at. But it is, of course, very significant for us to understand about our Lord Jesus Christ. So let me read verse 13 to verse 34. Verse 13 to 34. I want you to focus in and think about the unbelief that is here. Unbelief exposed. Starting in verse 13, they, that would be the neighbors and friends and those who know him, brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who's a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him? Since he has opened your eyes," he said, "he is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "Well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciple?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You are born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. They cast him out. We're not done with this man yet. And we will address this man next week as we find Jesus finding him, and we find his faith, his salvation, his worship of the Lord. And that is a glorious scene in this. And that is, once again, showing our Lord and his compassion, his power, and what he's doing in this particular sign, and the purpose of it, and the outcome of it, and the results of it, and the responses to it. But we want to see this morning, we want to look at the Pharisees, and even the parents in this. They are not out of escape on this one. The center of this portion of John chapter 9, it's an interesting reveal in an investigation, or an interrogation, but really is investigating and interviewing, that's on the inside of the Pharisees, as they're kind of shuffling, and they're kind of posturing, and they're taking efforts, and they're making movements, and they're calling this to witness, and calling that to witness. They're investigating a claim. We usually don't get to see that type of thing, and here we have a great opportunity. And we also don't get to see on the inside of a person who is healed, like this blind man, and what's going on with his parents, what's going on in his house, what's going on with his neighbors as they're going back and forth. How did this man receive his sight? What's going on? Are you an imposter? Are you really our friend? Are you really our son? Type of questions, and we get to see that in this chapter. So it's a pretty unique chapter. Typically, when you see these miracles, we find Jesus healing people, casting demons out, and then sending them on their way and telling them either not say anything that Christ did this, or in the case of the demoniacs, go back to your family, go back to your city, and tell them what God has done. But that's all we get of really the story or the backstory of the results or the outcome of such a healing. But here we have this scene, and it is very significant. We don't have that luxury to listen in. How did this happen? What is it like to be healed? We're asking those type of questions of a healed man. Generally, you would expect people to see this and know this man, and instantly they're starting to develop faith here. Who is this healer? How did this happen? He must be a prophet. He must be a man of God. He must have the power of God. Tell us more. And there's that investigative side, which is of all good intent. As they're working their way through this and weighing this out, this supernatural act, that's what you would expect. But that's not always the case. I'll give you an example. You know the man, or you heard the man Voltaire. He's a French Enlightenment philosopher in the 19th or 18th century, a deist, which means he claimed or believed that there is some deity, but he was no Christian, and he was definitely a critic of organized religion, especially at that particular time in France would have been the Roman Catholic Church, and so a high critic of anything having to do with what the scriptures say or what the traditional Christian faith is. And here's his words. Someone has said, he said, "If in the market of Paris, before the eyes of 1,000 men, and before my own eyes, a miracle should be performed. I would much rather disbelieve the 2,000 eyes and my own 2 eyes than believe it. I mean, what type of a testimony is that? What is going on there? It's not always the case when something like this happens that you would get the desired results. And what you're seeing here are very undesirable results. In this particular part of the passage, we get to see the diabolical and sinister nature of unbelief. And it's demonstrated in the Pharisees here as they investigate this miracle. They have the very man himself to describe what happened. They have his parents to collaborate and approve and support this case. They can't have the best witnesses than what they have before their investigation. It demonstrates here that there is a willful, dismissive unbelief in their efforts. There's a bias, clearly. There's a hard-heartedness to their evaluations of Jesus, to their evaluations of Jesus' works, and obviously the person of Jesus. They will not go there, and they will go the opposite direction. And what is wrong with man that he would be that way? And Jesus himself gave his personal appraisal of this type of unbelief. If you turn with me to chapter 12. And I think this is fitting because chapter 12 is part of the, if you take the outline of the Gospel of John, it's a package here. First four chapters, chapters 1 through 4, they fit together. Then chapters 5 through 8 fit together, and we've talked about that. There's purposes there. There's things going on there. There's a progression of thought. John has his intentions. And then chapter 9, which is closely tied to the previous chapters, but it really sets the tone for the next chapters from chapters 9 to chapter 12. And especially the animosity that has grown to a fever pitch in Judea. And chapter 12 is the close of it. And I know it is the close because chapter 13 to 17 is the upper room discourse. It is all in that upper room, the night the Lord would be betrayed and arrested and put on trial. So that sets itself off, and therefore everything from chapter 12 before is something of, in the outline, a package. So 9 to 12 is that conclusive end. And the last words of Jesus are very important on this, recorded by John. Look at these words, verse 36, chapter 12. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. That's an important topic. That's the topic of chapter 8 and chapter 9. Okay, so he comes back, or at least brings this to our attention here, what Jesus said. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for the fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Let's keep that in mind there. That is a good appraisal of what's going on right here in chapter 9. Here we have unbelief. And if you want to add to that, something of the signs are obvious that God has revealed to these people, and yet there is unbelief, and now it's exposed. And now it's going to be shown for the fraud that it is. There's a problem here. It's an important summary there. So these chapters highlighting the increased animosity towards Jesus, and at the heart and root of it is this hard-hearted unbelief. I will not receive or believe what has been said. And the appraisal is from two sources, he says. Their willful, personal unbelief. That's what The first portion is where he quotes from Isaiah, "Who has believed what he heard from us?" And the answer rhetorically is nobody. They've willfully not believed. They still did not believe in Jesus despite the signs. And then add to that, he then quotes again in verse 39 and 40, "They could not believe." What's that mean? Well, Isaiah, this is Isaiah 6, "He," that is God, "has blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, understand with their heart, and turn, I would heal them." What's being described there is a divine judicial hardening. And the two go together, the willful personal unbelief, the divine judicial hardening. In their unbelief, God is basically giving them over to the depravity of their hearts. And so we have this justice, this divine judgment. They're inviting it from God, and God is giving it. God is hardening. So Jesus is saying, this is what's going on. This is the reality of what you're seeing in the response of these people. So the Gospel of John fundamentally is a gospel that is meant to provide us the truth, the facts, the evidence in proclaiming who Jesus is, that he is God in the flesh. He's the Son of God. And it proclaims that truth of him and what he did in redeeming sinners, in doing these works, these miracles, that you would investigate the claims, the signs, the proofs, listen to the witnesses, weigh out the evidence, weigh them all out, and come to believe that indeed he is the Son of God. That's the purpose of the Gospel of John. Interesting, that's exactly what the Pharisees are doing, only with the wrong intent. They're investigating these signs. They're looking into who Jesus is with another intent in mind, an intent to destroy him and discredit and dismiss. It's obvious as we journey our way through so far that there is a persistent unbelief and unbelievers interspersed throughout the text. And that's what he said to begin this whole book in chapter 1 in verse 11, to remind you of these words. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. His own people did not receive him. The problem is not Jesus. The problem is not enough evidence. The problem is not what Jesus said. He didn't say it clear enough, convincing enough, persuasive enough. The problem is the unbelief. They would not receive him. They would not open their hearts. That's the sad reality. So many were eyewitnesses of Christ. They saw it. They can go to the people that he healed, that he cast the demons out, that he raised from the dead, Lazarus. They can investigate Lazarus, and the outcome of their investigation is even more hardened and more obstinance against Christ. That is a sad reality. Hard to explain, hard to understand, but there it is before our eyes. Now, the consequence of this unbelief, I just want to read these words from 2 Thessalonians before we open this text up for in John 9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with afflictions those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we will always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power." And so we have this reality. There is coming a day of judgment, a day of judgment for the unbeliever. So let's do a little expose. Unbelief exposed and demonstrated by these characters here in this portion of this passage. of this chapter. I'm going to give you five characteristics. That's not comprehensive of what unbelief looks like and how it reveals itself and how it's demonstrated. And you're seeing this here as we look at this and how it's demonstrated, the mixed opinions about the man's miracle, the parents, the Pharisees, the Jews, the neighbors, as it compares that growing, developing, informed faith of the blind beggar that we'll see next time. This man is going in one direction and they're going in another direction with the same facts before their eyes. So let me give you five characteristics of those unbeliefs, of the unbeliever that stands out. And like I said, it's not comprehensive. We could say the reason why they're not believing, as 2 Thessalonians will say in chapter 2, is because of unrighteousness. They love their unrighteousness. They love their sin. They will not repent and turn from their sins, so they stand against the faith. And they stand against repentance and following and becoming a disciple of Jesus. That's probably, I'm sure, behind this, but I want us to look at what this text says. One missionary described different types of unbelief. He called it stubborn unbelief, indifferent unbelief, skeptical unbelief, and then pure ignorant unbelief. And you could probably come across those and some of them mixed together. There's a stubbornness in some people. There's a skepticism in some people. Others are just indifferent. They just didn't care, never thought about it. There wasn't anything stirred in their heart, so they just don't believe. And then there's ignorance that they just didn't know. They've been living somewhere in the world and never heard of the name the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they don't believe for the fact that they're ignorant. I'm more interested here in how unbelief is demonstrated, how it handles this miracle, how it investigates, how it interviews and dismisses the facts, how it responds to the revelations about Jesus, and why. Why? We've learned maybe some of the whys. Why are the Pharisees responding this way? He said in chapter 8, because Satan is their father. He's opposed to the truth. And they have no place in their hearts for the truth. And so this is why they're responding this way. This is why they don't believe. There's something of that dynamic, that spiritual connection to their spiritual father. They truly don't know God. They think they know God, but they do not. So thus, unbelief would be there. And they don't have the Word of God, the word of truth abiding in them. And if it were abiding in them, they would be his disciples. Instead, they're not. So something is awry there. We know that already. We've already learned those things. Now let's take a look at this text. Let's start with this. Unbelief is insulated by error. Their unbelief is insulated by the error that is in their mind, in their heart. See that in verse 13 to verse 18. Where the topic comes up of the Sabbath. Why does the Sabbath have to always be the issue with them? Why does that come to the surface? What's that got to do with a guy being blind and healed by the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, because Jesus chose it on that day for a good purpose, to expose the error, the heresy. How important it is to learn, to be teachable, to be open to correction and reproof and instructed in the truth and be guided in the truth and to learn. But if you're not willing to learn and you've got error that's blocking the way and you're really insulated and content with that error, you are in unbelief. That is an unbelief that is now stubborn. In verse 13, they brought him, the Pharisees, to this man who'd formerly been blind. It says, now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. Okay, no big deal. Simple investigation until they respond. And here's the response. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. And there you have the error. Insulating them from the facts. Insulating from the revelation that you have the Son of God before your very presence, healing and showing signs of his power and his identity right before your eyes, and you're blinded by your Sabbath traditions. Incredible. Then says, others said, well, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? So some of them are kind of seeing through it and weighing this out. That may be the Nicodemuses and Joseph of Arimathea's of the Pharisee crowd. So there's a bit of a debate going on here. But they're in a very small minority. So it says in verse 17, they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him?" There was a division amongst them. "Since he has opened your eyes," he said, "he is a prophet." Well, there's the facts right there. At least he's a prophet. That's a very simple conclusion to this investigation. But they're unwilling to go there because the very next verse, 18, the Jews did not believe, what? That he had been blind and had received his sight. What? They don't even believe the man was blind, so he's an imposter? Well, they have to come to that conclusion. If he was blind and received sight, now they're faced with an obvious work of God, and they have to investigate and learn something of this and be open to what this means and be teachable in their heart. But nope, they're going to go the route of, we're going to just deny this guy's telling us the truth from the start. We're going to hold on to what we believe. And it really is that Sabbath issue from the very start. To finish, unbelief was their position towards Jesus, a Sabbath day. What's the problem with that? Well, the fact that he took mud, he's now working, he's laboring like a farmer, and then he wiped it on the eyes of this particular man. Now he's working like a physician. You're not supposed to do that on the Sabbath, according to their traditions. Nowhere in the Old Testament law does it tell us that. Jesus is perfectly within the law of Sabbath, but their Sabbath was a tradition they had built up with all sorts of rules, 39 categories of work, expanding on the simple statement, don't work on this day. And it included all sorts of silly little things, minute things, details that God did not make. And thus they put in words in God's mouth here that God is restricting us from doing these activities. You can't even heal a person on this Sabbath Saturday. That's against the rules, according to their traditions. And truly, it is against the rules. I'll show you that. If you go back to Luke chapter 13, in Luke 13, this is an unbelief. They've rejected Christ. The law of Moses didn't prohibit these things. These are all man-made. And so they are insulated in their system, in their religious system, and they're attacking Jesus based on the foundations of a false religious system. And Jesus is coming back on the Sabbath day saying, Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Sabbath is made for man, not man for Sabbath. You've got it all backwards. And he outright performed miraculous works on that very day to defy their heresies. And so Luke 13 is a very interesting text. Verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. There's a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, here it is, indignant. He's mad. Because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the people, and here's the teaching, here's the heresy, here's the error. He's actually going to teach the people and instruct the people and say, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done, but on those days, come on those days and be healed, not on the Sabbath day. Wow. What is wrong with that thinking? Then the Lord answered, "You hypocrites. Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" The answer to that is clearly yes. As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, rightfully so. And all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. So there's Jesus standing on this. The fact that he put mud on the eyes, showing compassionate work, was prohibited by their system. The fact that he made mud out of his saliva, violating their labor laws. And the fact that he actually healed someone, prohibited by the system again. You can't be compassionate. You can't rescue a woman who is afflicted by Satan for 18 years with this particular ailment that she had. You can't touch her because God won't let you. God prohibits that from happening. That is a problem. And Jesus brings that to the front. And here we have it again. On the Sabbath, he causes a blind man to see on that day. He didn't wait till Sunday. He did it on Saturday. And here they are livid. And they're trying to find a way to discredit this whole thing. Really is to discredit Jesus. That's the goal here. We're going to discredit Jesus. He's not from God. That's what verse 16 says. This man is not from God. He can't be because he doesn't agree with our religion, our tradition. It's a strange reality, this unbelief. Theological error has firmly, stubbornly clung to here, leading them to disobey an actual work of God. Stubborn form of unbelief. Entangled into believing the wrong things, remaining in deception, despite the truth staring them in the face. This damning unbelief can be insulated by error, keeping one from coming to the knowledge of the truth. That's what the cults are. And the cults have these unbeliefs and they capture people and they ensnare them, as the scriptures talk about, captured by him to do his will. And they literally need the power of God to rescue them out of that snare. This is what error, theological error, does. Unbelief is insulating. Insulates you from believing the truth. Second, unbelief is driven to discredit. It's driven to discredit. That's the next verse, 18, it says. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." Okay, here's the investigation. Calling in the parents. Makes a lot of sense to bring in the two best witnesses. If you can't get what you want out of the one guy who's the blind man, then go to his parents to kind of see, okay, what's going on here? But here's an effort to investigate with no good intent at all. It's not good enough to mind your own business or to agree to disagree and just go our separate ways. Yeah, okay, well, you have your opinion about this situation, I'll have mine. This particular effort by the Pharisees is sinister. They're out to discredit, they're out to dismiss. And so they're going to call in the parents for what reason? To try to get some type of contradictory or conflicting testimony. They want to see, okay, is that your son or not? With a little bit of intimidation, we're the Pharisees. And so they bring the parents, and they want to get to the facts. Well, don't be fooled into thinking that they have good intent with that. Their efforts are clearly to dismiss. It starts with that statement, the Jews did not believe he was blind and received his sight until. That doesn't mean that once they got the parents in there and we got the facts, now we get it. Oh my, we've been wrong this whole time. We've been so misled. We thought that maybe it was just one of his plants, you know, like the faith healers, kind of put people into audiences with so-called illnesses to put on a show. We thought it was just one of those things. And, oh, you say this is your son. Oh, and he was blind. Okay. Wow, this is amazing. Well, who did this? We need to really go with this guy and learn more about him and lift him up. He's of the power of God. He's clearly from God because only God can do these things. And don't think at all that's their mind. That's their thinking at all. The until doesn't mean that they, now we do believe. All it says is we don't believe he's blind, had received his sight until his parents said so. Now we can't use that as our excuse. We got to go another route around. We got to find a different way to discredit them. And so they asked the parents. The parents said, yeah, this is our son. Yes, he was born blind. But then the parents do this weird thing. But we don't know how. And we don't know who did it. Go ask him. Go over to him. Go address it there. This is not entirely truthful of them. There's this level of unbelief that's going on here. The depth of it is with the Pharisees. The parents are, in my mind, shown a bit of cowardice here. Why won't they stand with their son? Why won't they say, bring our son in. He'll tell it all about what we learned. And indeed, they did know. They were part of the crowd that had learned that it was this man Jesus who had anointed my eyes. How could their parents not be? And so for them to say, we don't know, especially since verse 22 tells us that they're afraid that if they confess Jesus, they'd be cast out of the synagogue. So they're motivated by that. We cannot bring Jesus up here. We can't give credit to Jesus, or we're going to get in trouble. There's consequences. So we're just going to play dumb on this one. We're going to pass it off to our son and let him deal with it with them. And so this is kind of this thing going on here. There's unbelief on these different levels. And this indicates that they're unwilling to go there. They simply don't want to get involved. We're afraid of the consequences, and thus ask him. He is of age. And in the Greek language, John uses, there's pronouns here of emphasis. Don't ask us. Keep us out of this. Ask him himself. Let him, he himself, do all the talking, not us. We're going to stand over on the sideline and not be the object of your angst. So this is what's happening here. It's clear that they're reading this inquiry very suspiciously, discerning danger on the part of the Pharisees, and indeed that's the case. And so they're responding like, and the Pharisees are asking, they're looking for questions, they're bringing the parents in to try to find some way in which they can really be dismissive of this. They're finessing here. They're working. They're spinning. They will not, they're not on an investigation to believe, they're on an investigation to discredit. They're on the hunt to expose a lie, to discredit the claim, and it's all about their hatred of Christ. It's all about, we will not let Jesus Christ be confessed. We're going to make it illegal. We're going to censor everybody from confessing Christ. That's their motive. That's their driving force. So they're driven to discredit. Let me take you thirdly. Verse 22, 23, as I've hinted to, this is a... This is basically a statement John adds. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. The third point you want to see about unbelief, unbelief values the glory of man. Now, I'm not talking about the Pharisees specifically. I'm not talking about the parents. The parents are the ones that are responding here to the facts, to the evidence, to the investigations, to what Jesus did, and they're responding with this fear of the Jews. Okay? I read that back in chapter 12, right? Isn't that what happened? In chapter 12, verse 43, they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. For fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so they would not be put out of the synagogue. That theme there, the fear of the Pharisees, fear of the Jews, is throughout the Gospel of John in multiple places. Chapter 7, we saw it. Chapter 5, we see it here in chapter 12. We see it here. Chapter 19, you'll see that with Joseph of Arimathea for fear of the Jews. He had been a secret disciple. So there's something of this weakness going on. Unbelief values the glory of man. They don't want to suffer the social consequences of confessing Jesus, even if it meant confessing that Jesus actually healed the man. It's a value of the wrong things. Being put out of the synagogue, it says here, if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. That is basically a statement of excommunication. But within the synagogue system there, the synagogue is the center of life. This is Jewish world. You go to a Jewish village, there's a synagogue. You're put out of the synagogue, you really are an outcast of the whole village. So it's very severe. A censoring of sorts. They'd mark you as an enemy of the people here. It's far-reaching reduction of social and religious life for a Jew to be put out of the synagogue. And you're an object of scorn, you're an object of suspicion. Why would the rabbis put him out of the synagogue? Well, you can't trust him. He'll have a negative effect on you. He may believe in some heresies. He's sinful. all that type of stuff starts coming in the thoughts of the people to be put out. So they need to act to protect the rest of the population from you. That's the idea. And so they're fearing that. They don't want that. Therefore, verse 20c, this is the reason why his parents said, he is of age, ask him. Pass the buck. Unwilling to stand alongside, he's going to answer for himself. We're going to remove ourselves from this. Refusing to offer an opinion. They're just weighing the consequences. And they're coming out on the wrong side. Coming out on the wrong side with the wrong responses. I'm going to give you some texts here. Jesus put this upon all disciples. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. 10, 32 and 33 says, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. That's a serious matter there. To be silent, to censor yourself out of fear of man. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 8 and 9. Luke 12, 8 and 9 says, and I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God, but the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. I mean, this is serious. This is a matter of your relationship to Christ, a disciple of Christ. Proverbs 29, 25 says, the fear of man lays a snare. Indeed it does. The fear of man lays a snare. And that's not a good thing. You're captivated by a sin for approval, a sin for being liked more than obedience and discipleship with Christ. And so this is a dividing line right here, and these parents are not willing to cross over that line to discipleship of Christ and faith in this case. So there's this unbelief, valuing the glory of man. And lastly, or not last, there's two more. One more. Unbelief. Unbelief never, here's the point that's happening, never has enough evidence. It's just not going to be convinced. There is an unbelief, that ignorant unbelief, that doesn't know, and the evidence comes, and that they come to know, and that unbelief turns to belief as they're teachable and they respond. I'm not talking about that, but this type of unbelief we see here, this hardened, you can't pile up the evidence. You can't pile up the best witnesses to convince them. They are out for blood. Verse 24. So the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. They pulled in the God card. Glorify God. We're putting that on you. This is intimidation at this point. We know that this man is a sinner. Well, you know that. That was purposeful when they said that. Because the blind man was not in the previous interrogation. He was kind of taken aside, talked to the parents. Okay, bring him in now. And so they may be kind of throwing some stuff out there, and sometimes investigators do this to try to get the witness to reveal some things or to maybe contradict themselves in some way to discredit their testimony. I think that's what's happening here. We know that this man is a sinner. We've come to know, we've come to learn some things, and we're of the knowledge that this man has sinned. And he's like, okay. Verse 25, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. You came to that opinion, I don't know that. One thing I do know, though, I was blind, now I see. He just kicks it right back at him. This is a evidence issue. This is an unbelief. Just to be clear, the problem is not that things are not clear and that they just need a bit of clarification about the facts of the case before they can make a good judgment. That's long gone at this point. Again, they're not calling him in again. Oh, we need to get a few more details from you. They're calling him in the second time to try to get him to contradict himself and try to acknowledge some things, which would be, of course, the weapons they need to discredit Jesus. This is not pursuing with good intent. It's a persistent effort to disclaim the testimony. And when unbelief is at the level where the Pharisees are at the level of hard-hearted, willful skepticism, hatred of Jesus, there really is no amount of evidence that's convincing. So he, I think, knows this blind man, and he just states the facts. It's like Perry Mason. Just give me the facts. Just lay it all out there. I'm going to put it out here. It all makes simple sense. I was blind. Now I see. Deal with it. Deal with it. I'm not going to play your game. I'm not going to try to come to a judgment about whether this man's character is a little off, which you're saying he is a sinner. We've come to know this. I don't know that. Why are you telling me that? What are you trying to persuade me with? Nothing can be gained from their mom and dad at this point. They're now working again on him to shake his testimony, to shake him up. That's all they have. The only thing left to do is subject this man to a cross-examination, intimidate him, see if he'll be shaken down, see if he'll contradict himself, damage his testimony, damaging the admission out of him in this case. And he just says, it's simple. I'm just going to give you the reality, the certainties. I was blind, now I see. That's because he did it. I was blind, now I see. What are you going to do with that? So they make the statement, interesting, give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner. There's two ways that has been read and interpreted on that statement. One is similar to the statement that Joshua made to Achan back in the book of Joshua, give glory to God, tell us the truth. They could be saying that. So tell the truth. We don't believe your testimony is true. We don't accept what you've said. We've learned some things. We know this man's a sinner. And if you're on his side, we got a problem with you. So they're calling out that before the counsel of God, before the eyes of God, tell us the truth. The second side of it is give God the glory and honor for your healing, not this man, because this man, we've learned, he's a sinner. And you are giving glory to a man that we know is a sinner rather than God. So they're just kind of helping him out, it seems, because he's a Sabbath breaker after all. And we've learned some things, and you need to acknowledge the man has nothing to do with it and give glory to God. Some have said that way. Chrysostom, early church father, I don't know if that's the strongest one. He's trying to explain this statement, we know that this man is a sinner. What's the purpose of that? I think the idea, we know, emphatic, we've learned, we ourselves know that he's a sinner. And they're just intimidating him. They just want him to cave and back down, and he won't. He doesn't. And good for him. He's not afraid of them. Cannot be debated on the matter of Jesus' character. He's not afraid of them. I don't know that. I don't know if he's a sinner. Why are you asking me that? Why are you making that statement? But I do know this thing. I do know this for fact. I am now a man who sees, and I've never seen before, and he was the one who made it happen. And so they then lead to this question. They said to him, verse 26, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Again, asking a question they've already asked, and he's answered, and he said, I've already told you. I've told you that. Why are you asking me again? And you would not listen the first time. That statement, you would not listen, means you didn't believe me the first time. Why are you asking me again? What's your intention here? What's behind this? And so he's very suspicious, and he's impatient at this point, and he's had enough of this. He has sensed their sinister plans. You wouldn't believe it. There's not enough evidence really here, and he's getting this. I've already told you the facts. You're unwilling to believe. I can't give you any more. There can't be better evidence, because you will not be convinced by the truth. And that's the way it is. Hardened unbelief. And we've probably seen this. Maybe we've been that way at times in our life. We just are not convinced. There's not enough evidence. It's just going to be our way or the highway. And yet God is merciful. God is patient with such. And so here we have this patience running thin in the man. Unable to get him to deny the miracle, unable to persuade him to entertain an evil opinion about Jesus. Now it seems they're reaching for straws. He sees through it. Let's take you lastly here. Never enough evidence to convince those who are stubborn. The last one is unbelief is then rooted in pride. I'm just looking at this response that the Pharisees have here to his words. And I mean, the bottom line on this, there's a great deal of pride. Self-righteous, self-convinced pride. Look at the words from verse 27. He said, I told you already, you wouldn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? That indicates this blind man is ready to become a disciple of Jesus. You also want to? He may be saying that in sarcasm. I'll give him that credit. He's a smart guy, it seems like. Do you also want to become his disciples? And that just triggered him, didn't it? And they reviled him. Reviled the man who got healed, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. So what are they coming back and backtracking on? We're disciples of Moses. There's their pride. We got it all figured out. We're faithful to God because we're disciples of Moses. We got the law. We keep the law. We're Pharisees after all. And this man's like, well, that's interesting. As for this man, we don't know where he comes from. They can't. They have to come to that conclusion. They're already committed in unbelief. He's not from God. We are from God. We're disciples of Moses. He's not part of us, so he must be something else. And the man answered in verse 30, why, this is an amazing thing. Amazing. I marvel at your answer. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. You can't put two and two together. We know that God does not listen to sinners. You say he's a sinner. How did he do this then? Well, that was, by the way, back at the first statement there in verse 16. How can a man who is a sinner do such a sign? Yeah, this guy gets it. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. Just state the facts here. He's just laying it out. He's a good lawyer right here. Perry Mason, like I say. I don't know if any of you know who that is. Some of you old folks do. So here we have his response. If this man, verse 33, were not from God. Here's the final conclusion on this. Here's where he turned the whole table right back on them and their unbelief and exposed their pride, exposed their faultiness. He says, listen, if this man were not from God, this thing would not have happened. It would not have happened. I would not have been healed. He could do nothing. And they answered him, well, you're born in utter sin, and would you teach us? There's the ultimate revelation there of his pride. You are not in the position to teach us. We're the ones in teaching mode here. We're the ones who know the facts. And that's where it all ends. They cast him out. What does that mean? They put him out of the synagogue. They cast him out. You don't belong with us. You're in the wrong side. The man who got healed. The man who is the witness in this whole story, the single witness of the Lord Jesus Christ's work, cast out by them. That tells you the ultimate condition of unbelief here, the pride that keeps them from faith. See, true faith, true conversion in Christ, true repentance, true confession will always involve a humbling of yourself. Where there is pride, where there's a lack of humility, there's faithlessness. There's an axiom here that is brought up in Peter, 1 Peter. And James, whoever is proud, God is opposed to him. Okay? So pride is the root of that sin and the root of their unbelief. Where there is that pride, God is opposed. It's an axiom. Humble hearts, contrite hearts, will not cling to self-righteousness, will not be arrogantly discounting others to bolster their own status. You're not going to teach us. We're the disciples of Moses. You see that pride building themselves up. God is opposed to them. God mercifully receives a humble heart. A broken and contrite heart, we know this from Psalm 51, God will not despise. But a proud heart, he will definitely oppose. So long as pride rules the heart, the evidence will always be unconvincing, right? It always will be. that pride makes it impossible for them to be convinced by the blind man's words, to the point to where they make the blind man their enemy. Rather than the point of investigation and learning the truth of it, this guy is a bad guy. This guy we cannot have around. We can't have him talking anymore. He's embarrassing us. They have to stoop to a real low level in order to be humble, and they're not willing to do that. Okay, so here's this incredible scene, a sad scene of unbelief. So how can you and I root out unbelief in our hearts and being of little faith? How can we follow this model of this man who believed and reject the model of the Pharisees here? Let me give you a few details or applications. We'll call it that. Start with correcting error in our thinking, our theology, our doctrine. You need to clean that out. You need to learn the truth. You need to grow in the knowledge of God, the grace of God, because that error, that bad doctrine, like I said, from the start, that creates an insulation for your unbelief. It gives you an excuse to not believe certain things you should be believing. Start with that. Correct the error. Learn doctrine. Second, address the fear of man in your thinking. That lays a snare on your path. Don't let the fear of man rule your heart. The fear of God must be the rule. It will cause you to not act on things you should believe and obey. The fear of man will cause you to avoid going where you need to go. And you're back here like the parents. I don't want to go there. I just don't want to go there. I don't want to open my mouth and get in trouble with the authorities. That's not the place we want to be. Thirdly, if you're automatically skeptical of the miracles, you are on unbiblical grounds. You are agnostic about it. You're denying the faith. You look at the Bible. Clearly, miracles are proclaimed here. Clearly, Jesus Christ gave signs of miracles. And if you're starting to play this game, this fast, loose game, as many have through the years, well, you know, this is just a tradition of oral things, of different teachings and different opinions about Jesus. None of this is actually factual. All the miracles we can deny, that's just exaggeration. That's the game that churches have played through the years. You're in the category of unbiblical unbelief. And you're clearly in the category where you're friends with the Pharisees at this point. Don't be skeptical of what the Word of God reveals about the supernatural things that God does. Fourth, how much evidence do you really need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God? I mean, is there not enough? And therefore, the true Savior of sinners, stop making deals with God. Stop telling God you need more signs, more proofs, before you will submit yourself to Him. Gideon is not a good example for us. You don't go to Gideon and say, there's the pathway of faith. Lay out the little thing of fleece. I'm not going to obey you, Lord. I'm not going to do what you tell me to do until you do this little miracle for me. And he did it. I mean, God consented in his mercy. And that wasn't good enough, was it? He needed it a second time. Only flip it around, right? That story, we think, oh, cool. Well, that's not an example of faith. That's weak faith at best. But afterwards, he did a mighty, mighty thing in obeying God. We don't want to play games with God here. I mean, this man didn't know much. And here he is worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ right at the end of this chapter. That's where we want to be. Simple things, straightforward. I was blind, now I see. Who did it? Christ, the one who called himself the light of the world. He heard that. He heard that, I believe, in the company of the disciples. The light of the world has shown his light, the glory of grace in my life. So I thou shall be a believer. And lastly is the pride thing. Is pride holding you back from true faith? Is your love of certain sins holding you back from believing and obeying Jesus? You need to root out the pride. You need to humble yourself into the mighty. You need to draw near to God, James says, with humility, because God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. All right, That's a great illustration of all those facts here. And we want to learn from them and grow from them. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this morning and this time of worship together. We're thankful for the the man here. He's still anonymous. We don't know his name. One day we will, as we'll see him in glory. And we'll get to investigate and ask him other details that are not here in the text and give glory to Christ and grow even there, even at that time, in our knowledge of Jesus. Lord, help us and protect us from unbelief, from skepticism, from the doubts, even indifference. You can't be indifferent in this story. You've given us the evidence. We can investigate the evidence. You've given us the facts. You've given us people who are witnesses, firsthand eyewitnesses. We don't need any more. There is no need for any more, but you are so good that you give it anyways, and you supply even more. And may we believe, may we grow in our faith, be strengthened in our faith, and give glory to Jesus Christ, and give glory to God, actually, as a result. Lord, that is our heart. And may you bless this section of Scripture to our growth and to our faith and our confidence as we go out into this world, a world of unbelief, of skeptics, of atheists, of cultists who need the truth, and we can be bold and stand for you in this world and not deny you in their presence. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.